If you turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, we'll be looking at, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 27, a rather large block of text. If we think about that in terms of how we sort of crawled our way through the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, but what we have here in verses 12 through 27 is concurrent accounts dealing with both Peter and Christ. And hopefully we'll see what the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this and apply to our own lives. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of your God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews would come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the fun things, if you will, for some people it might be fun, is to look at the gospel accounts and try to harmonize them and bring them all together. This is one of these instances which is rather unique, because as you compare this text in John's gospel to the other three gospel accounts, John presents this to us as concurrent events, whereas the other gospels tend to separate out Peter's denials from Jesus being with the high priest. It's almost like a movie scene where you flash back and forth between scenes that are running concurrently. Well, what's the reason for that? Well, hopefully we'll unpack that. But we are in what is properly seen as the end of the Passion Week. We looked last week about particularly Jesus' betrayal, how he, just by the mere utterance of the words, "I am," caused them all to take a step back and fall on their faces before him. And yet Christ went willingly. And Christ also saw to it that his disciples would be let go. As we go through chapter 18 and chapter 19, though these are passages that are quite familiar to us, we really ought to remember all that is going on and the depths of the suffering that Christ endured for his people. His suffering is beginning even here. We've already seen that he was betrayed. Now he is arrested. And he's placed before the high priest and tried, as it were. Later, he'll be before Pontius Pilate, tried there as well. And at the behest of the crowds, he's crucified. All for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that you and I might stand before God righteous and holy. As we look at this text and as we consider these things, we consider Peter as he's questioned. We consider Jesus as he's questioned. And I do think it seems that John set this up this way to make us think carefully about what would happen if we needed to stand before governing authorities. What Jesus was willing to do for our sake and what Peter failed to do. So what I hope to show out of this text is simply this. That Christ's initial trial reminds us of his love, yet challenges our commitment to him. Christ's initial trial reminds us of his love, yet challenges our commitment to him. So first of all, we're going to look at this under two headings. First, we're going to see Peter questioned, and secondly, we're going to look at Jesus questioned. And it's going to be somewhat thematic like that. So we'll bounce back and forth through the text of verses 12 through 27. But keep in mind, even as we do, that these things are happening concurrently. So again, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Jesus is now officially arrested and bound. And even just that thought should give us pause. Because we understand that those who are arrested are usually arrested because they've committed some crime. They've committed some sin against society. Jesus has done no such thing. His arrest was a false arrest. Not only that, they bound him. All of these soldiers, all of these officials surrounding him, and they bind him up. Now, the text here only implies it in John's gospel, but the other gospel accounts make it clear that the other disciples fled. And though Peter and John followed, they followed at a distance. John probably left that aspect open to indicate the emphasis that he placed on Jesus' words, "Since I am he, let these men go," showing that Christ was still compassionate in caring for his own disciples. But it's important to note the wording that you see there at the end of verse 14. The narrative reminder, as it were, that it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And even as we saw that before, how remarkable it is that an unbeliever like Caiaphas understood that truth. And he also did not realize how true what he said was. To recognize that one man dying for the good of many was better. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to do. For the sake of his people, Caiaphas said it for pragmatic reasons. Jesus did it for the glory of God and for your benefit. Well, as we continue, John shifts from Jesus and his arrest being brought to Annas and Caiaphas to Simon Peter. We'll look at Peter's denials here. Peter, though he fled, he did follow, as did another disciple. Now, there's actually been some debate as to who this other disciple is. The disciple is not specifically named, but most seem to agree and believe that it is actually John himself, the Apostle John, the author of this gospel account. And John, in his typical humility, not identifying himself by name so that he doesn't take the spotlight on Christ away from him and onto himself. He just describes himself as another disciple. This disciple, as our text tells us, John, and I'm going to be referring to him as John, was known to the high priest and therefore was able to go into the courtyard. Peter, on the other hand, had to stand outside the door. Peter apparently wasn't all that well known. How John was known, that's not clear. And that's actually led some to believe that maybe it's not John, because how could John possibly have been known by the high priest? Well, the text says that this disciple was. And the language used to describe another disciple is John's motif for himself. It doesn't matter how he knew the high priest. He did. That's what the text tells us. That's all we need to focus on. Well, meanwhile, John speaks to the servant girl. And as he speaks, the conversation clearly shifts for John somehow being able to bring Peter in. And the servant girl asks at the door, ask Peter, as he's about to come in, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter said, I am not. Now in the Greek, that's just two words. It's the word that we sometimes translate not, and it's actually first in his reply. Not, and the verb, I am, in that form. Not, I am, if you were to put it woodenly. We don't speak that way, though. I am not. Two words in the Greek. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Beyond the fact of the reality that that Peter has now just denied Christ, John portrays this in simple expression of two words, not unlike the two words that we saw in verse 5, when the crowds and the soldiers came to Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am he. We saw there as we looked at that text that it was just two words, I am. Am. I myself am. Reminiscent of his great I am statements throughout John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And of course, before Abraham was, I am. And this expression, for whatever reason, in a momentary flash of divine authority, caused the crowds to step back and bow down. Now juxtapose that with Peter's statement. You're not one of his disciples, are you? I am not. The contrast couldn't be clearer. Jesus, willing to affirm who he was, who he is, for the sake of his people. Peter, unwilling to do so, for the sake of his fear. I'm not one of him. Peter then moves on to stay warm by the fire. Now, one thing to note about this. One commentator noted that Peter was simply asked if he was a disciple, not asked if he was an insurrectionist or a heretic, and that by just simply a servant girl standing at the door. Peter's response showed fear within him, weakness, incredible weakness. He was simply asked if he was a disciple. As some commentators have put it, describing it, Peter is like a dead leaf that the wind blows and just disappears. He's fearful. She posed no threat. She also made no threat. But Peter was unwilling to admit that he was a disciple. He violates the ninth commandment. He violates the fifth commandment. He abandons Christ by these words. Though this servant girl posed no threat. Well, if you jump down a little bit further, and you see there in verse 18, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And you jump down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." He repeats himself. So the guys that are surrounding him or there in around the fire trying to warm themselves, they ask him too. They ask him basically the same question. Are you not also one of his disciples? Not, are you here to rescue him? Are you here to serve as his advocate? Are you here to be an insurrectionist? Are you here to be part of some sort of overthrow? Are you a disciple? The other thing to note is that as legitimate as it might seem, the fact that Peter is standing with the group around the fire is also somewhat telling. Because rather than stand with Jesus, he stood with the crowds to keep himself comfortable and warm. Whether that was actually going through Peter's mind, hard to say. But the picture that John sets before us is one in which we see Peter, who leaves Jesus to fend for himself so that he could be safe, he could be comfortable, he could be warm. And we just shake our heads and say, "Peter, Peter, Peter." But then one of the servants of the high priest gets a little bit more deep. Obviously, must have been standing there. And this servant of the high priest, we're told something about him. A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. This is about as close as you can get to an accusation of a crime. And in fact, the actual question that this man asks indicates that he was in the garden when all this transpired. When he saw his close relative, how close, I don't know, get his ear cut off. But then also subsequently had to have seen Jesus heal this man's ear, as Luke brings it to bear to us. So Peter here, question again, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Notice that even here, the question is just simply one of association. Nothing more. Weren't you there? I thought you were there. Peter, of course, denies it again, a third time. Now, the other gospel accounts indicate that as Peter denied it, he actually conveyed a curse upon himself. He cursed. He showed himself as a rough, gruff, blue-collar fisherman by swearing up and down that he had no idea who this man was. I'm not one of his disciples. John simply tells us here, at once a rooster crowed. That's all John says. John just leaves it hanging. Now, as is most likely the case, John wrote his gospel account sometime after the other three. John no doubt knew that his readers were already familiar enough with those stories. The other accounts make it clear that when that rooster crowed, Peter came to a full realization of what he had done, just as had been predicted by our Savior, that he would deny Jesus three times. He went out and he wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. Luke goes so far as to say that it coincided nicely. We think about John's account here at the end of what we see here in verse 25. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this third denial and the rooster crowing. Luke puts it all together that as Jesus was being led out, the rooster crowed and Jesus looked directly at Peter. And that's when Peter went and wept bitterly. What are we to make of all of this? We are so familiar with this passage and the parallel passages that are found in the other three gospel accounts that we just tend to read it without much thought with respect to ourselves. First off, all of us should recognize in ourselves Peter. That there are times where we are simply asked, are you a Christian? And we kind of hem and haw. Or maybe they may ask, are you religious? Maybe you just say, yeah, kind of, or something like that. The reality is, Peter sets before us an example of what not to do. But all too often, we are much like Peter. We will stand by the warm fire and warm ourselves with the crowd rather than set ourselves apart and be identified clearly, consistently as a disciple of Christ. Peter, in his fearful actions, one commentator noted, he became like the wicked in Psalm 1. Who stood and sat amongst the scoffers, rather than be the one to stand forward. And all of us, at one time or another, when we have been silent, now there are times where we should be silent. Wisdom is certainly needed. But at times when we should have spoken up, and we don't. We are acting more like Peter in those circumstances. And so as we see Peter in denying Jesus three times, and knowing that Luke records the reality that Jesus looked directly at him, when you fail to speak up for the honor of Christ, and the honor of his church. Do you feel the gaze of your Savior upon you? Do you recognize the necessity of having to defend Christ's honor? And you think for a moment, that's pretty harsh. Well, yes, it really is. But so is, in effect, denying Christ. The beauty is, in this same gospel account, we see Peter's restoration. We'll get there. Call this foreshadowing. Call this getting ready. And if Peter, who directly denied Christ, can be restored and granted apostleship, one who gave some of the word of God to us through the hand of the Spirit working in him, then you too can be forgiven. You too can be given the courage needed to stand firm on the truth, to be willing to identify yourself with Christ, to declare who he is and what he's done for you, rather than simply being comfortable by the fire. But Peter's denial also shows us something else. That as Jesus was going through what he was going through, he went through it alone. And this brings us then to our second point, Jesus' question. Look now at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Now, there is an apparent difficulty with the text because it almost seems conflicting. Because who is it that's having this preliminary hearing with Jesus? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? Because you look at verse 19, it's the high priest. Well, John had already said that the high priest was Caiaphas. And then you jump down to verse 24, Annas then sent Jesus to Caiaphas. So what's going on here? Well, the truth of the matter is, not only as John tells us that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, but Annas at one point was himself the high priest. Now, we don't see that explicitly in John's gospel, but Luke mentions it in his gospel, chapter 3, and also in the book of Acts. And in fact, roughly from 6 AD to 15 AD, Annas was a high priest and supposedly was deposed. Why? I don't know. But many Jews still considered him to be the rightful high priest. And probably in many ways, functioned like the high priest, as he was doing here. So what we're seeing here is somewhat of a preliminary hearing before Jesus goes to Caiaphas, the high priest, for the more formal setting. Now, even that is a bit unusual because usually under Jewish law, there was no preliminary hearing. You just went right to it. But Jesus was no ordinary individual. Regardless of what the people may have thought, all of them knew he was not an ordinary individual. So it's not all that surprising that Annas gets his hands dirty first, pun intended, in dealing with Jesus. We tend to do the same thing with our former presidents. We still call them Mr. President, even though they're not the president anymore. Similarly, John is simply probably calling Annas the high priest out of courtesy from his former position. Well, now we get to the questions. The high priest, likely Annas in this case, questioned Jesus. And notice the topic of the questions: his disciples and his teaching. Isn't it fascinating that the first thing that is mentioned is his disciples? Now, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests that part of the reason may well be that Annas was somewhat curious as to how Jesus was actually getting so popular. What's the secret of your success? And so he focuses on the disciples. And we have no way of knowing that for sure. But the fact that Annas is functioning in some sense like the high priest would seems to indicate that it's a position he's not willing to let go. It fits, but we can't be certain about it. But he was more concerned about his disciples than he was about the teaching. But he did ask about the teaching nonetheless. Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus' teaching is what he speaks of. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. In other words, Jesus is just simply reiterating what he's been doing without getting so much into the content of his teaching. Now, there's a particular reason for this, because under Jewish law, a man could not be compelled to testify against himself. And so Jesus was simply saying, look, follow the law. Go ask everybody what I had to say. You should be able to find them. They're everywhere. I taught in the synagogues. I taught in the temple. You know what I've taught. Or it should at least be easy to find out what it was that he taught. He spoke openly to the world, taught in the synagogues and in the temple. And even that description, as true as that is, how different that is from Peter's reaction when he was questioned whether or not he was a disciple. We think back earlier in John's gospel when, and the other gospel accounts match up with this, when Jesus decided, I'm going back to Jerusalem. Oh, we're going to go and die. Jesus knew what he was doing. And he went anyway. Because he did the will of his Father. Here Jesus is standing alone and is subtly, gently challenging the high priest, Annas, to simply follow the law and go get witnesses. They're out there. They're everywhere. It won't take long to look. In fact, if you think about this and what's going on, this is the whole Passover week, the whole pilgrimage. This whole week he's been teaching in the synagogues and in the temple. Should be really easy to find witnesses. And see, at the end of the day, Jesus just simply proclaimed the truth about who he is and what he came to do. And you know, as an aside, one commentator noted that this ought to be a similar thing that any minister of the gospel should be able to say in the face of such opposition. Look, I preached every week. Ask the members of the church, what did I preach? What did I teach? They can tell you. I made it no secret. And in fact, in today's culture, just go on sermon audio. You can find what I've taught. But this is true for Christians generally. Do you earn yourself a good reputation for sharing the gospel so that when false accusations come, you can just say, hey, look, ask these other people what I've taught, whether or not I've done these things. Well, this response does not actually go over well for somebody in this small group here. Verse 22, when he said these things, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" This too was illegal. Now, part of you may be thinking, well, what about what the Roman soldiers did? Well, that's the point. That was the Roman soldiers. What happened here was illegal. This whole line of questioning was illegal. All of it was contrary. In fact, from what I've read from various places, sources, commentators agree that the Jewish system of justice did what it could to protect the defendant. The onus was on the prosecution to lay out its case. And now we have a servant of the high priest, if for whatever reason, deciding he's just going to go up to Jesus and smack him. The word that's used here seems to indicate that he was smacked with an open hand. And I don't care what culture you're from. An open-handed slap is something that is derogatory and insulting, even if it's not all that painful. We've seen something of that not too long ago among celebrities. But here it is, Jesus being struck by a servant of the high priest. But notice how Jesus responds. He continues with a relatively speaking gentle rebuke. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? In fact, the truth of the matter is, even if the witnesses did testify against him, they had no right at that point to strike him. What Jesus is emphasizing, if what I say is true, then why strike me? Because what he said is true. Why this high priest servant decided to slap him? Some have speculated it was a moment of eagerness. Others have speculated, hey, I want to get ahead, get a promotion. What better way to do that? To show how much I support the high priest, etc., etc. We have ultimately no real reason that he did it. But what we do know is that Jesus took it. And let's remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the one who declared to the Jews around him before Abraham was, "I am." He is God incarnate and God the Son in his human nature standing there, allowed himself to be slapped in the face. Talk about state of humility. We use that expression as theologians. How does we speak of Christ's humiliation, the state of his humiliation, being born, being made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. And here we have the Son of God slapped in the face. The one who had the ability to call down legions of angels took it. Peter preferred to stay warm by the fire. And now we see the difference. How Jesus stood alone and did so for your sake, for the sake of others, to do the will of his Father. Whereas Peter denied Jesus for his own sake, for his own comforts. We see Christ's love, and we see the commitment of Peter challenged greatly. Now again, we need to remember, Peter was restored. Peter repented. You and I, for our failures to defend the name and honor of Christ, can be restored. That's the beauty of the gospel. Denying Christ is not the unforgivable sin. Even Christians may maybe not outwardly deny Christ, but quietly deny Christ. It's not the unforgivable sin. You can be restored. Even as we've seen before with respect to the address, really from chapter 14 through 16, and the high priestly prayer of Christ himself, Christ made it clear that his disciples were his brothers. He talked about their faith. He talked about the reality that they believed that the Father sent him, that he prayed this, all the while knowing that this event was about to happen. Jesus knows that even true believers are weak sometimes. Notice I didn't say professing believers. To emphasize the point that even true believers can be weak like Peter. And thus Peter sets before us an example to challenge our own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we do not end up like Peter, having to go out after the fact and weep bitterly. But then we also see Jesus, the one who could just once again say, "I am," and knock this servant of the high priest over. But he doesn't. He takes the slap on the face. Jesus undergoes a false arrest because of a betrayal of one of his disciples. He undergoes this farce of a preliminary hearing and is slapped in the face by a servant, and then is sent bound to go before the high priest, which is so ironic because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And all of this shows his state of humiliation, his willingness to submit for the sake of you and me. This he suffered. This he endured, that you might be saved. I hope that as you read this passage, that you don't just see the mistreatment of Jesus with disgust. And yes, you should. But also see the love of Christ, that he endured it for you. And give him praise and glory for his willingness to accept these indignities. Would you and I put up with somebody slapping us in the face? I doubt it. I doubt it. But this was just a foreshadowing of the indignity that was yet to come. The crown of thorns, the beatings, and the crucifixion. And even all of that pales in comparison to the outpouring of God's wrath on our behalf. God the Son died for sinners like you and me because of his great love for us, for the glory of God, and for the sake of your souls. Jesus endured this. I hope as we consider this passage today, you would reflect on Christ's love for you in what he endured, And even as you reflect and think about Peter and his denial of Christ, that would be something that challenges your own commitment to him. May all of us have the strength, the courage, and even the love for Christ to be able to stand firm and suffer indignities for the sake of the gospel rather than be comfortable and warm by the fire. But of course, all of that requires grace. It requires the Spirit of God applying the promises of His Word to our hearts to remind us day in and day out. It requires of us a participation in the means of grace whereby Christ builds us up and strengthens us. That's what we need. That's what this passage is reminding us of. And it reminds us that Jesus indeed loves you. The one who suffered for our sake, that we might have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Even though that word, even what we read today, has so many facets to it. The love of Christ, the humility of Christ, Peter's weakness, and even seeing ourselves in Peter and Peter in us. Father, may we truly have a renewed sight of Christ's love for us to suffer the indignities that he did. May we have the courage to not be like Peter, that we would stand firm, that we would be willing to suffer indignities for the sake of the gospel rather than just be comfortable and warm by the fire. Oh Lord, how we're reminded of your love and your grace. May that love and grace strengthen us and strengthen our resolve to stand firm on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.